Everyone cares about their reputation. No one wants to be considered the village idiot, and our churches are no exception. The worst is when, in a conversation, perhaps around the fellowship table, you think of yourself as the fifth leg, or maybe you feel the moron in Bible class. For some, it's better just to run away and hide yourself than to subject yourself to that humiliation again. And then, as you go about your work, life throws you another slider. You swing at it and totally miss. Now, unemployed and broke, you've got nothing to offer. Your fellow pew sitter gives you the evil eye when the plate is passed and you put nothing in it. At that point, you'd rather stay home. And then there's your voice. Never trained apart from the shower or while driving, you know that if you even gave that 16th century hymn a shot, it'd sound worse than a bird in a bag squawking. You care about your reputation. You don't want to be made the fool, to be left alone, to be ashamed, or even silently mocked. And at first it's easier to run than to deal with it. But that only lasts for a while. Eventually, you'll resort to finding other ways to boost your ego. There's no stopping, then, your self-improvement goals. Maybe you go home and try working harder, working like a madman. Or perhaps, to avoid the shame of Bible class, you crack open your Bible a few times. Or maybe, to make those fellowship times a bit less awkward, you open up with strangers intentionally. You try these things, and yet you still fail. It's no different for our church either. We care about our reputation. And we keep trying every strategy, every technique, every improvement goal that we can find to grow and to live and thrive as a congregation. We greet each other with the words, "Welcome to Grace." We shake our hands and put on a smiling face. We tighten our budget belt and encourage each other with better stewardship. We sit at booths in the community. We put up banners and new signs. We send out letters. We print resources for prayer and send them home with every member. We broadcast our services live on the internet. We have events and picnics that round out our attempts to improve our reputation. We try to improve, to grow, and to thrive. But in the end, what does our congregation have to show for it? Currently, more members dying than joining, less money coming in than going out. At times, a sparse sanctuary, and usually a wasteland for Bible study. That's how our self-improvement goes here at church. And so the same in your personal life. People still don't know who you are, despite the fact you've been going here for years. Your life isn't getting better. There's no more money in your wallet today than there was yesterday, probably less. Your attempts at better prayer still are weak. And no matter how you try, you still hate those old hymns that Pastor makes you sing. So whether your reputation or your church's reputation, we're always tempted to run back to that question. What must I do? How can I fix it? What can I do as a person or as a church to break free and to live and to thrive and to grow? They seem like fair questions on the surface, but underneath, they're actually utterly broken. Consider the questions again. What must I do? You are the subject of the verbs. That makes you responsible for the doing. And yet, when it comes to your personal life, can you cause the rain to fall, as it thankfully has now again? Can you cause the sun to shine when it is needed? How about in the church? Can you grant faith to the unregenerate to become Christians and join our fellowship and thus grow this congregation? Indeed, both in your life and in the church, can your Protestant work ethic make any of it right? Actually, did God promise success to you or to the churches when you try harder, when you work harder, or even pray harder? That's the question. So asked the lawyer of Jesus in today's gospel, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What can you do? Can the dead restart their heart, open up their casket, dig themselves out from 6 feet under, and then draw breaths of fresh air again? What can I do? Can you claim an inheritance from a father whom you neither deserve nor know in the flesh? This age-old question, what can I do? What shall I do? Has an age-old answer from God. What is written in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. God says to completely and utterly dedicate your whole life, heart, soul, strength, and mind to the Lord. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. This is the law of the Lord. This is God's own self-given improvement plan for you. It is the way of success, and it is a church growth model for this congregation. Don't just try harder, but do, and you will live. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Do this and inherit eternal life. Right. By this truth that God has given, how do you stack up? When you consider yourself according to that law, loving the Lord your God with your whole being, what does it say of how God thinks of you? And then again, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Are you good Christian people? Is everything you do, say, think, and love for God and for neighbor completely all and holy? I can't speak for what's going through your mind right now, but I can certainly tell you what God has to say according to his law. You are dead in your trespasses. Your flesh hates God. Your flesh ignores the neighbor. And from God's perspective, your reputation is worse than awful. You are a criminal, murderous. You have stolen from God, and you have abused your neighbor. What must you do to inherit eternal life? You haven't done a damn thing. It's game over, man. It was a false and misleading dream that man himself could redeem, Luther said. But our parents latched on to God's holy law given to them as a constraint in order that the nation would be preserved for the Savior. They latched on to that law thinking in the law salvation came, and they forgot the promise of the offspring who is Christ, the promise given to Abraham some 400 years before. They forgot the promise in favor of the law. It's no wonder then that the lawyer tests Jesus, and we're no different than him. We think in terms of the law. And so he asks a law question and gets from Jesus a law answer. He asks, "What must I do?" And Jesus answers, "Do this and live." But where does it leave you? Where did it leave that lawyer? An utter wreck, miserable, hateful, dead, a sinner. We, like him, ask the wrong question. What must I do? Stop it. This only leads you to poor attempts to justify yourself. Repent. and remember not the law, but the promise. Believe, have faith in the promise, the offspring. What must you do? Nothing. Nada. Zippo. Remember the promise, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What has Christ done for you? He is the subject of the gospel verbs. He has done everything. He did not look upon you based on your work, based on the law. When it comes to saving you, he doesn't care about how lovely you are, how nicely you sing, how much money you put in the plate, how friendly you are. He gave you the law and the scriptures to do this, to imprison you in your sin, to strip you, to beat you, and to leave you half dead in the ditch. You're not on the path. That's what the law tells you. You're not moving towards eternity. You're sick and bleeding. You can't even pull yourself up by the bootstraps because those boots have been taken away from you too. This is the work of the law, robbing you of your self-esteem, your pride, your idols, your reputation. You are utterly exposed to God's holiness, and it leaves you dying. And this is God's work. It's not contrary to the promises of God, absolutely not. God doesn't want you to work out your own salvation by the law. He wants you to learn that you are a sinner. And for you, as sinner, there can be no inheritance and no perfect obedience. But why bother then? Why bother with the law at all? Well, not for life and not for perfect righteousness. Why give the law but for faith? The law teaches you to stop trying to save yourself, to justify yourself, and instead to start receiving, to be blessed, not to try to find blessing, but to receive blessing, to believe and trust that only in the promise is there salvation, not in the command. Only in the offspring, Christ, can you inherit. Only in Jesus is there eternal life. Nobody else can save you. Not the pious priest or pastor. When he sees you dying in the ditch, he'll slip casually to the other side of the road. Awkward moment. Not even a pious family can save you. When they come upon you in the ditch of misery, they'll probably care more about their own reputation and cleanness than to help you. Nope, there's not a good single good person. Not one with smiling faces, an awkward handshake, or saying welcome to grace that will get you out of that ditch and towards eternal life. See, even your neighbor is sinner, ultimately caring more about themselves than your salvation. That's how it is. No one loves their neighbor as themselves. But you do have one neighbor who cares more about you than even he himself. When he sees you, his bowels churn with compassion. When he sees you, he ignores his own reputation and yours and helps you anyway. You lay there naked before him, stinking in the ditch, dead to the world, and he has compassion. He takes you up and bandages you. He chooses you and then cleans you with his holy oil mixed with wine. His own beast shoulders you, carrying you into his holy inn, where his innkeeper cares for you. And even then, do you have to pay for his services or the innkeeper's services? No, not even then. Even they are a gift. No offering required. No service. No perfect obedience. Nothing but receiving healing and life from the blessing of this Samaritan. Nothing but receiving mercy. Do not fall back into your old ways, being like the lawyer, seeking to test Jesus, asking him law questions. There is no life or righteousness in the law. Obedience will not save you. Instead, believe and trust in the promise, the offspring, the Christ. Teach him. Proclaim him. Confess him. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. But ask, what has Jesus done that you may inherit eternal life? Everything. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.